The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to take a look again today. We're doing the 1 John review. And we'll briefly, we'll look at the verses that we looked at last time, and then we'll move on from there. But of course, before we do any of that, even though we've already had a wonderful discussion prior to starting all of this, let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that our hearts are ready for the study of the Word. Shall we pray? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with another opportunity to have this Bible study. And we do pray that things will work out with the new day, doing it on Mondays, that'll work out for people better, where they're able to come and attend the class. And we just pray that for us, those of us that are here today, this will be a blessing for us, that we'll hear your word, that it will do exactly what it's supposed to do in terms of nourishing our souls, and that by hearing your word and by dwelling upon it, that we'll grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. If we take a real quick look at... This thing doesn't cooperate with me a lot of times. I'm trying to get to Microsoft Word and it's not letting me do it. Where is it? Is that it? That's it. We go. Yeah, it keeps flashing on my screen. I don't like the way this one works. But anyway, what we looked at last time was verses 1 through 4, which said what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we looked at, what we and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And we looked at a lot of aspects of that, this talking about Jesus Christ, not only identifying the fact that he's deity, but also the fact that he's been manifested. The language of seeing with our eyes, looking at, touching with our hands, that speaks to the fact that he was, in fact, not just some apparition, but was a real human being. And he was not only God, he's also man. The language, I think, in Hebrews is that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. We know that he came in a special way because of the virgin conception and the birth, so that he was not under the same curse of sin that the rest of us are, but nonetheless, he was in the likeness of our sinful flesh. He lived in a body like ours in the world that we, similar to what we live in today, and dealt with the things that we dealt with. And then this, the message about proclaiming these things. That not only have they been part of all of these things, but then they are proclaiming these things, and the apostles all did do that. In fact, then we talked a little bit about the fellowship idea of how our fellowship one with another is based upon our fellowship with God, and so there is a uniqueness. There can be you can get along with somebody, you can have an acquaintance that's an unbeliever, and all that can come about, but the true fellowship that's talked about here, the koinonia fellowship, is based upon fellowship with God. And so it's that mutual relationship with God that is the core. I mean, it's the essence of that true fellowship. And, I've told stories before. You guys have stories. I mean, it was incredible to me when I went to the Philippines and went over there and met with a bunch of guys that we were going to be working on in a training thing. And it was just amazing. And then in a matter of minutes, we had just an amazing fellowship. And we hardly even had the same communication skills. Their English was pretty rough, and it just didn't matter. We had fellowship one with another almost instantaneously, and so I think it's incredible. And then finally, we finished with the idea of the joy, the joy being made complete, the idea of the joy that really these apostles received from the sharing of the message, from taking the word out to other people, seeing people growing in the faith. And it's the same for pastors and evangelists today. I promise you, even though not that much was highlighted with regard to this, that it was truly a joyous thing for Billy Graham to know that God was accomplishing things through him and bringing people to faith in Jesus. I mean, it was a joyful thing for him. I mean, and that's an important thing for all of us. It's not just pastors, right? But the emphasis here is on these guys that are writing these things and sharing this message. But all of us are supposed to actually take joy in others growing in their faith. And so the next section we're looking at, I did have time last night, by the way, to go ahead and put this together. I'm going to go through those real quick. I didn't put down the slide number, and I basically put all of this in a review format where we have all the principles. If for some reason we wanted to go take a look at some of the detailed work that we did on the verses themselves, we can do that. I can pull up the other slideshow. But next thing, hey there. Next thing we're doing here is we're going to take a look at verse 5 of 1 John. So this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That's 1 John 1:5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So some of the principles, what we're doing on this is we're just taking a look at, we're kind of doing it in a review format. So we're taking a look at the translation that we came up with when I did this at church, and then we're looking at the principles that we derived from it, and we're doing it kind of breaking it down a piece at a time. And last time we did verses 1 through 4, and then we're starting here with verse 5. So first of all, God has delivered a message to us. First of all, we have the message, the Bible, right? Praise God for the Bible, the fact that he delivered the message to us. And just like the apostles, we are expected to proclaim it to others. And that's why I mentioned a minute ago that joy thing I was talking about is not just reserved for pastors only. All of us are supposed to be in the business of proclaiming God's message to others. It's not exclusive to pastors or evangelists or anything else. Pure light, which in this case is actually talking about absolute righteousness, is part of God's perfect essence. If we think about all the things we know about God, we know that he's absolutely righteous. And if you want to say the idea of absolutely holy, you can bring into view other aspects, his perfect justice and perfect, you can expand it to everything about God is perfect. But in the case of light, it was always used in a way to emphasize righteousness. You know, the light of God is his righteousness. The darkness is unrighteousness. That's the contrast between light and dark. And so his absolutely righteousness is part of his perfect essence. That no darkness or unrighteousness can be found in him highlights how we fall short. I believe the language of this verse highlights how we fall short of the glory of God and must receive his perfect righteousness through faith in Christ. See, we're unable, and you and I have had conversations about this before, we're unable, apart from God, this is very important, we're unable apart from God to somehow manufacture a righteousness on our own that would somehow measure up to his righteousness. Romans 3:21-24. I did not do it. Again, this thing, it doesn't cooperate with me. There we are, I think. Yes. Romans 3:21-24 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And I always like to point out that language, law and the prophets, is actually a term that they used at the time to refer to the Old Testament. You had the law, the prophets, and the writings. But normally what they would do is either say, sometimes they would just use the law, and they were talking about the whole Old Testament. And this is a common one, the law, and the prophets. They were saying, the Old Testament scriptures is what they meant by that. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And it goes on from there. But those verses highlight that we actually now have received as a gift from God, we have received his righteousness. And the fancy language of theologians is called imputed righteousness. And it means it's been credited to our account. And so when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God goes into the ledger of your life, right? And he imputes or credits to your account his very righteousness. So now you no longer are in the business of trying to somehow figure out how you can be able to achieve that righteousness and somehow gain standing for God. Instead, it's actually a gift. We are justified as a gift by his grace, and we receive his very righteousness. That's an important concept. So that's different, of course, from day by day righteousness of our walk. I'm talking about the, basically that one-time gift that we receive at salvation that basically gives us on our ledger, as God looks at our ledger, He sees His righteousness credited to us. All right. That was all I had as far as comments on that. Any other things you guys want to talk about on that? As far as that verse. See, this thing is not being nice. Be nice to me. There it is. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. It's really a highlight of the fact that He is perfectly righteous. There is no darkness. And it just, in my mind, again, highlights that point that we can't. Can you measure up to that on your own? I can't even come close. Verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. That's the two verses we're looking at now. We are light in the Lord, right? We are, in fact, light in the Lord. So if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, and this whole thing is talking about, should we be walking in darkness or walking in the light? Clearly we're supposed to be walking in the light. We are, in fact, light in the Lord, so we should walk as children of light. Ephesians 5, 7 through 16. Are you going to cooperate? There we go. Gives you a warning here. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. It's talking about those who are the sons of disobedience, all the immorality, all the other thing that's taking place with the sons of disobedience. That's talking about unbelievers. It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I took that language right from this verse. You are light in the Lord. So this is the admonition, the exhortation here. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So what this is saying in this Ephesians passage is, look, you are light in the Lord. So walk that way. Walk as children of light. Be careful how you walk. Make sure you don't walk as those in the darkness. Don't be partakers with them. Don't engage in these activities. You can do a whole lot with that last verse, the days are evil. But the point is that it's saying, look, we live in times of evil and in a world that's full of evil. But we don't have to be partakers of it. You know, we may even know people. We may even associate with people that are partakers of evil. I would advise you not to be closely tied to someone who does that as a, you know, matter of practice, because that can potentially, you know, it's the old, you heard me say this one before, if you take a clean cloth and a dirty cloth and you rub them together, what do you get? You get two dirty cloths, right? If you closely associate with someone who's out partaking of deeds of evil, then you're putting yourself at risk. Associating with someone is different than being closely associated, right? We've talked about that before. You know, close friends, even really business partners. It can be dangerous to be business partners with someone who's involved in that stuff. We ought to walk worthy as saints in light, knowing that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness through faith in Christ. Colossians 1, 10 through 14. I just finished that study recently, and I just messed up. Hang on, there we are. Colossians 10, 1 through, what did I say? No. 1, 10 through 14. What's wrong with me? Colossians 1, 10. It's not working, is it? Put that. Why is my one button not working? You notice that? There it goes. All right. It says, so that you too will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We are the saints in light. And then verse 13 and 14, for he rescued us. This tells you, this kind of gives you an explanation here in verses 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Right, that's the point. In other words, look, he's rescued us out of that. So we shouldn't be continuing on as though we're still there. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Goes on from there. But the point is, over and over again, you'll see this in the New Testament, that, look, this is where you were, but this is what we're supposed to be doing now, walking in a manner worthy. How easy is it for us to walk as we walked before? Too easy, in a way, right? In a way, it's too easy, because I think our old self wants to walk that way. The blood of Christ has redeemed us once and for all. That's our positional redemption. We'll take a look at those verses, Acts 20:28, Romans 5:9, Ephesians 1:7, Revelation 5:9. From the domain of darkness, and provides an ongoing cleansing. Experiential. We'll take a look at some verses, Titus 2:14, also 1 Peter 1:22 and 1 John 3:3. From the defilement of sin in our lives. If we go back to the translation, it says, if we walk in the light as he himself was in the light. That means we're walking worthy, right? We're in fellowship, we're walking in the light, we're walking by means of the Spirit. There's so many different terms that are used in the Bible to refer to the same thing. But basically, you're not walking in sin, you're walking in the light. It says, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses. Now, something you can't see from this that we did work on when we were going through the text is, that's a perfect active indicative. Now, that's fancy language of what it means, is it's an ongoing thing. Cleanses. It doesn't mean it's a one-time thing. It means it's continual cleansing. Yeah, it's not past tense. It cleanses. It's an active, ongoing thing. Now, what this is talking about is the second half of this. There's an ongoing cleansing, if you want to think of it that way, from the defilement of sin in our lives. And the language of that is that we're constantly being shielded. It's the armor of God kind of concept. We're being shielded from the defilement of sin. It keeps us clean. If you want to think of it that way, it keeps us clean. Now, if you succumb and you do fall into sin, well, then there's a provision for that coming a couple of verses later, right? But nonetheless, the point of this isn't a cool concept, because it actually means, you know what, if I'm walking in the light, God has actually given me, He's kind of put a wax coating on me where when the raindrops fall, they just run right off. You know what I'm talking about? And I don't have to worry about getting defiled. The problem is, when I step out of his protection, I step out of the means by which God supplies that cleansing, then I put myself in a vulnerable position, and that's when I succumb to sin. I hope that makes sense. Well, let's take a look at all of these. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased. He purchased with his own blood. Now that is put in the sense of a one-time kind of a concept. And again, that's under the positional. Once and for all purchase. That's the idea of a redemption, as a purchase, right? We've been purchased with his blood, and then that has become effective through faith in Christ. Romans 5:9, this is all positional. Oh, stop it. It says, much more then, having now been justified, again, you notice the language there, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And that's a whole other concept that you can work on there. But the point is, look at the first part of this. Having now been justified by his blood. Again, at one time, it's an aorist. It's a fancy thing, but it's an aorist, which means it's a punctiliar. It's a singularity. We've been justified. The moment I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, wow, I received the justification. I received the imputed righteousness of God. I was justified in his eyes. That's the one-time positional a justification that takes place. Ephesians 1:7 speaks to that. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption. We have it. Present tense, it's a happening thing. Those who, again, addressing believers. We have redemption. We've been redeemed. Forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then Revelation 5, 9. Probably didn't think we'd go to Revelation here, but... And they sang a new song, saying this is one of those heavenly pictures that the Apostle John gets during this process. He gets to see a picture of heaven in a vision. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now, that's another way of saying it wasn't exclusive for the Jewish people. It was for everyone. Right? "And you have purchased with your blood." Now, when we get to the experiential side of things, let's take a look at Titus 2:14. Notice what it says. "So who gave himself for us," that's Christ, "gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, ultimately, he will purify us regardless of success or failure in this life. We will be purified. And that's language, by the way. We're part of the body of Christ. We will actually be presented spotless and blameless at one point. But that's ultimate, right? That's ultimate sanctification. The idea, though, look at what this says. "Redeem us from every lawless deed." So we've been purchased not only for our positional justification before God and for our eternal standing before God, but also from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I mean, is that not talking about experiential? Is that not talking about an ongoing process? I think it is. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's describing the walk. I mean, ultimately, we're going to fulfill this as his people when we've been gathered together as a body. But nonetheless, that's talking about experiential redemption idea.
Can you go back? Sorry. Mm-hmm. Can you go up? Let's read a little more around it. So I guess when I first read this, I think it is like the blanket one time.
Oh, I don't think so. Because we have, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age." So I think both are in view here. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." That's supposed to be our view. We're supposed to be looking for the appearing of Him who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. I mean, ultimately, I believe that's an ongoing language. "Purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." I mean, the good deeds are ongoing, aren't they? I mean, that's not a positional one-time thing.
Well, I wanted to see context why I had to go up, but I'm just thinking, you know, when I read that offhand, I just see He wants to redeem us from every lawless deed. I would say this. That would show you how far it goes for a one-time thing, right? It's not just certain things you did were so bad, we can't touch that.
Oh, I wouldn't disagree with that.
But these things are, and that's why I said, when I read that and I just think about it, it doesn't pop out to me as this one is not an obvious ongoing to me.
Well, I just thought, putting it in context with everything else that says, "and to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." I think in the context, especially if you go back up, bringing salvation, and then it talks about denying ungodliness, worldly desires, living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I think both our positional and our experiential are in view here. So I wouldn't deny what you're saying. I agree with that idea. One of the things that says, to redeem us from every lawless deed, you could use that verse to convince someone, look, there's nothing you've done that's too bad for God to forgive, because He's going to redeem you from every lawless deed. But I think that, let me put it this way, I would not disagree that could be talking strictly positional there, but I believe in the context there's also this notion of He didn't just do that. God did not send His Son to die on the cross, and Jesus didn't obey His Father to go to the cross so that we would be redeemed, so that we would be able to have eternal life and spend eternity with Him only. Right. He also did that so that we would live a life today that glorifies Him. I would say, you know, not only was He rescuing us from the domain of darkness, not only was He redeeming us from every lawless deed so that we now have a standing before him. We can have his righteousness. You see, all of those things are... He absolutely did all of that. But he also wanted us to be his ambassadors on the earth and live a life that's walking worthy. I think that's... Right. I think both components are valid in this passage. But maybe I'm... You know, I'll give the nod to you that first part, to redeem us from every lawless deed, is potentially just talking about the positional. But the temporal is still in view here.
Sure. I mean, I agree with both, but I'm just saying, offhand when I read that, that's what I want to slow down and kind of think about it.
That's a great passage, like I said, for that very purpose. If you know somebody, an unbeliever who's struggling, who says, you know, no, I've done some things that are just too bad. There's no way that God's going to forgive those things. This is a great passage to take them to. Yeah. And say, no, everything you've ever done, no matter how bad it might seem. Yeah.
Well, use the analogy you're saying. In case of this may be that washing of the sins. And then he puts that new coat of wax on there.
Yeah, right. So both are happening, right? You know, that there is that one-time cleansing. But then if you remember the passage we had in the Gospels, there's the one-time cleansing. We've all been cleansed, but you know what? We do need to have our feet washed every once in a while, right?
I agree with both of them when I see it, but I just wanted to pause and look at this one.
No, and I appreciate you doing that. I absolutely appreciate you doing that.
Have to wash your feet because, okay, you know, even if we are in the light, we still got to walk through the muck.
We do walk through the muck from time to time. And then 1 Peter 1:22, I said see also on these. It says, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This purification, I tied it back to the purification that was described in Titus 2:14, the idea of, you know, that he wants to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Well, that purification, look how it happens. That's why I have this verse in here, in obedience to the truth. The truth is, in our walk, if we get saved and then we utterly and completely ignore God and his word and we just walk the rest of our lives as though God doesn't even matter, then none of this is going to happen, right? I mean, it says, look here, in obedience to the truth, purify your souls. Well, that just was an indication of, okay, well, how is God going to ultimately bring about this purification? And it happens as we know his word and as we obey his word, we are being purified. That's why I highlighted this verse.
And here's where your statement comes from. Grass withers.
Yeah, grass withers, flower fades. But exactly. It's actually also Isaiah 40 verse 3, I think. Is that correct? I know, but I want to... No, it's not verse. Where is it? I got it wrong. That's terrible.
At the bottom of the
list. Was it? No, it's similar.
The grass withers.
The flower fades.
You were 7.
Here it is. It's verse 8. Verse 8. Isaiah 40. I was in the neighborhood. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Yeah. Grass withers, flower. Word of our God stands forever. I was close. 1 John 3:3. You would think I would know at this point.
Yeah. I think all of us remember everything, right?
I'm in the neighborhood. See, that's the thing. I mean, I was close. If I can get close, I can find it. This is a cool passage too, because this also talks about the purification. It says, "Beloved, in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Now we know when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Now that's ultimately, we're going to be transformed. Jesus already has his resurrection body. We don't. Well, I don't. Maybe you guys do, but I haven't gotten mine yet. But ultimately, when he appears, we will receive our resurrection body. And then look what it says in verse 3. And it says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him. In other words, we know this. And hope, by the way, is the word elpis. Well, it's an interesting word, because I would translate it as a confident expectation. Because the English word hope has this idea, you know, I hope it rains today. We really need rain. And I don't really know for sure if it's going to rain, but I hope it does. And that's not what the word elpis means. Elpis means confident expectation, right? We know that there's going to be a day. I have confidence and I have an expectation that there's going to be a day when I'm going to be face to face with Jesus Christ. And it's going to be awesome, right? It's going to be awesome.
And so those King James things.
Kinda, yeah. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, in other words, the idea is that if I know one day I'm going to be face to face with Jesus, and I'm going to see him just as he is, right? If I know that day is coming, then it's going to motivate me to live a holy life, right? That's what this is talking about, that I'll live a holy life because I know I'm going to be face to face with my Lord and Savior one day. And so this says if you have this hope fixed on Christ, then you will purify yourself just as he is pure. Now, I believe that this is an axiom in the Scriptures. I believe as an axiom you can find an exception, right? That there's somebody who does hope for that day and yet they fail to do this. This is one of those biblical axioms. But it's saying, look, this is what ought to be. If you're hoping, if your hope is fixed on Christ, then you ought to purify yourself just as he is pure, right? And then we go back to the other passages and find out, you know what? I actually, the only way I can purify myself is by allowing God to purify me. Because I can't really do it without his help. And so you put all the pieces together and you realize that he's the one that does it. This continual cleansing keeps us pure by making provisions, number one, for us to avoid sin through the empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the avoidance of sin. And B, for us to be restored to fellowship if we succumb to the temptation of sin. And we'll get to that in 1 John 1:9, right? So in other words, he's made provision for us to remain clean. Now, he also is all-knowing, and he's very wise. And he understands that we fall short, and we're going to get tripped up. And when we get tripped up, he had to make provision for that as well. But I like the first half of this. This is what I emphasize every time I talk about these passages, is you know what? God's already made provision for you and me not to sin in the first place. He's already made that provision for us if we take advantage of it. 8 through 10. We can get just a start on this, and then that's all because we're running out of time. We scroll down to 8 through 10. We have, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Yeah, but you know, believe it or not, there are those, by the way. This is part of what was being addressed. And I've talked about this before. You may not have run into anybody like this, but there are people who say, I'm born again and my sins have all been forgiven, so I can't sin anymore. And this is what John was addressing. He's like, yeah, you can. You know? Yeah, you can. In fact, you're making God out to be a liar. A prideful attitude which denies the reality of sin in our lives is nothing more than a delusion or a self-deception, and actually a rejection of the truth. In other words, God never, in his word, God never proposed that that his children would be sin-free. Now, does he desire for us to live a holy life? Amen. He does. Does he make provision so that we can live a holy life? Amen. He does. But he knew, look at all of the stuff in the law that was given to Israel that made provision for what happens when they fell outside of the things, right? They had to have all those different sacrifices, the 7 days they had to wait before they could come back and worship, 21 days. You know, if you think about it, right there in the law, you have the picture of God knowing, okay, here's my standard of righteousness, and I know you're not going to be able to meet it. You know, you're not going to be able to. And so the truth of the Scriptures is that there's no delusion in God's eyes about us, but we can delude ourselves. And we're rejecting his truth if we try to say that there's no sin in our lives. The blood of Christ continually keeps us clean by giving us the power to avoid sin, as we just talked about. Cleanses all our unrighteousness in the event that we do succumb to temptation. That is and I praise God for that. And then we talked about this before. It's so important to keep in mind, so many people miss this, that there is an eternal and a temporal consequence of sin. Eternally, our sins have already been forgiven. Whatever sins I committed in the past, whatever sins I'm going to commit in the future, eternally they've been forgiven, so that my standing before God is such that Jesus already took care of all of that. Eternally, my position. But temporally, I damage myself with sin. And I'm going to throw something else in here that's probably not in the notes. I read a devotional the other day that was one of those where I got done reading it and I really didn't honestly think I was going to be able to get up out of the chair. because it was using the passage that talks about sowing and reaping, and whatever you're sowing, you will reap, and all that. And then he pointed out in a vivid way that when we sow in sin, right? If we sow in sin, we shouldn't just think the idea of, you know, oh yeah, well, God blessed us because 1 John 1:9, and David talked about it in Psalm 32 and 51, how we confess our sins before God and our iniquities and our transgressions are forgiven. Praise God for that. We're cleansed of all unrighteousness. But we have sown. And when you sow to sin, you're going to reap something from that, right? In other words, there's consequences of that. If you're sowing to righteousness, then you're going to reap the consequences of that. If you're sowing, you see what I'm saying? In other words, you shouldn't just think to yourself, oh, well, you know, I might stumble and then I can confess and everything's going to be perfect. Well, I've got to realize, you know what, I just did myself some harm there. I just sowed in a way that I shouldn't have been, and I'm going to reap something out of that. I don't know what it is. Thankfully, God provides for all of that too. If you look at David's life, there was consequences of his sin, yet God provided for him throughout his life. But you see what I'm saying? In other words, this idea of sowing makes it a little bit more, man, I got to really think about my sins because I'm doing more than just, I'm doing more than just an oopsie and then I confess and everything's great. I've actually sown something here that I don't necessarily want to read.
Well, so I don't know if this is along the lines you're thinking of, but I've also just, if you just look at it, to me, it's our physical death is just kind of a
transition.
No, it's like the ultimate example of what sin does to somebody. I mean, just physically, I think it actually has consequences physically where you can fall backwards. You know, like you're doing yourself harm.
Well, the one sin the Bible specifically says that's true of is sexual sin.
Well, that's what I was going
to
say.
It's the only one that it refers to. It says that sexual sins actually do harm to your body.
Right.
Your actual body. Now, interestingly, you know, you want to know why we die physically?
So you can live spiritually.
No, what the Bible says as far as why we die physically? It was an indirect consequence of the fall. Not a direct consequence. It was an indirect consequence of the fall. We die physically because we no longer have access to the tree of life.
Right.
Adam and Eve, it says that in Genesis. If y'all want to go look at that, we can. Real quick. We can look next time. But my point is that's why we die physically, because the tree of life was actually there to maintain our physical bodies. And now that we don't have access to it anymore, we die physically.
But I was just, you know, if you think, and then maybe I'm taking the sexual and kind of expanding on it, but what do you do sinfully that benefits you even psychologically?
Oh, no, I believe, I totally believe that you damage your soul. I do believe you damage your soul.
To me, that causes, you know, when you get stressed and you think about stuff and you're nervous, it causes physical...
And see, there's where it goes. And see, you're getting to where I was going to go with it. So what happens, I believe, so we know there's a direct tie between sexual sins and harm to the physical body. But think about sin, when you engage in sin and all the different things that come with it, you add stress to your life, right? If you're anxious instead of not being anxious, you add stress to your life. That harms the body. When you put yourself in that position, there are secondary consequences which are damaging to your own body. Absolutely. Right. I believe that. I think indulging sin ultimately damages the body because of, if it's either direct or indirect, it happens one way or the other. You damage the body.
Yeah. Well, I kind of thought that was one of those, and I don't know.
You got to run?
Like,
okay.
You're looking at the other, but like Romans 3:23, wages of sin is death.
Yeah, that's...
You can kind of see the picture in there, too.
Well, that's the spiritual death, obviously, but there's a picture. But again, Genesis says the physical death came about because of that separation from the tree of life. Because it's fascinating. We'll look at that real quick.
Nature and all came back in with the sword.
Well, no, it's actually a passage before that.
He definitely made sure he put an angel with a sword.
The angel, the cherubim. It says, this is it. Verse 22 of Genesis 3. The Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." That meant that even in the fallen estate, they would be able to eat from the tree of life and continue to live on physically.
This is where the fountain of youth and everything comes from.
that right. idea of the fountain of youth.
Yeah.
Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken, and this is where it talks about the cherubim and the flaming sword.
Yeah.
But that's the thing. That was what resulted in physical death, which for Adam was 900 and some odd years of his life.
So the other thing that when you read that, mm-hmm. I guess that you suppose is the tree of life was in the garden and he never ate from it.
Oh, no, I think they were eating from it.
They just stopped. So it's a continuum. So why is he worried about him?
Because now they're fallen.
Well,
he does not want them to live forever physically in a fallen estate.
So this kind of maps something. This is a total aside, but in Revelation, there's kind of the same picture of a tree of life
on the new earth,
from it and its seasons and so forth.
In the new earth, yeah.
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 Well, didn't it say that that he instructed Adam and Eve, you can eat everything here
except, yeah. And I believe they did eat from the tree of life. I do. But the problem was that once they had fallen, once the fall took place, God no longer wanted them. And here's the thing about that: he didn't want them to live on physically in this fallen estate because God had something better,
right?
Actually, for them.
Well, I don't see that.
Speaking of them being cast out of the garden, there's scientists that have looked at things and they believe that we physically can't go back to the Garden of Eden because it's at the bottom of the Persian Gulf.
Well, it might be because that's the thing. The flood, if there was any preservation of the garden, it's gone after the flood.
But they described they described that the garden flowed out into four rivers.
Yeah. Yeah, the Tigris and
the Tigris, Euphrates,
two other ones, which
Gishon and the Pishon.
Yeah, that's right.
Like that.
Mm-hmm.
And the only two that are still visible,
the Tigris and Euphrates.
But they looked at an infrared satellite view,
uh-huh.
and you can see two other rivers that are under the sands now.
Yeah.
That flow into the Persian Gulf.
Interesting.
And they very likely appear to join up with the Tigris and Euphrates, but out and under.
Yeah. Well, I agree. I don't think there's any. I think the Garden of Eden was taken out with the flood of man itself. It's no longer available for us. We'll come back next time and look at this.
We got evicted.
Yeah. Yeah. We got evicted from the garden. That's correct. We did. We'll look at this again. The Word of God, of course, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, actively exposes the unrighteousness in our lives. It's supposed to. It calls for us to acknowledge our sins before God. But if we reject the testimony of His Word by claiming that we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar. In other words, His Word tells us otherwise. His Word says, this is unrighteousness. And then if we say, no, 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 I didn't sin, then we're actually, in the process of doing that, we're calling Him a liar because His Word says otherwise. Right? I mean, that's what it comes down to. But we'll come back and look at that again next time. We'll review verses 8 through 10 again next time. Now, next Monday, I'm going to be in Houston at a pastor's conference. And then the following Monday, I don't know if I'm going to be around or not, because right now, tentatively, I'm scheduled to go to Maryland, to Pax River, but we don't have any money to pay for the trip, so far it hasn't been booked, so it may not happen. But next Monday for sure, I'm going to be at the pastor's conference, so I won't be able to do the Bible study, but I look forward to the next time we are able to do it. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Your Word is so precious to us, and I thank You so much for the folks that were here today. I pray that what we've talked about today is a blessing for all of us. It's always a good thing for us to be reminded of how You've provided more than just a remedy for when we do fall into sin, but You've actually made provision for us that we might not sin in the first place. And Father, help us to take advantage of that. Help us to put our armor on. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Help us to humble ourselves before the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is able to protect us from the influences of Satan in this fallen world. And Father, we just ask that You would give us more of a desire in our hearts to avoid sin in the first place. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.